Today's scripture reading is Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gather to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God.
Well, thanks, Keith, for reading this morning. Let's pray before we unpack God's word. Father, going through this book of Revelation has been such a blessing in my life and a blessing in the lives of your people here. As we walk toward the end of this book, we pray that the brilliance and beauty of it would be on display. We pray that you'd give us a bigger picture of the glory and grandeur of your Son, Jesus. May we rejoice in his coming victory over every evil so that we might remain faithful to the end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you're a fan of sports, think about the greatest victories that you can remember. Most memorable victories have high stakes. There's rewards that are on the line. Those games that we remember are for all the marbles. The trophy will soon be awarded. It's do or die, win or go home. I'm going to Disney World. or our Super Bowl champion t-shirts are going to get sent to Africa. But some of the greatest victories in the history of sports were made so great just as much for what was won as for who was defeated. Let me give you a couple of examples. So winning the Lombardi Trophy was only part of the story for the Giants in Super Bowl 42. David Tyree's helmet catch helped slay the proverbial giant of the previously undefeated Patriots. Well, that's unless you're from Boston, and you might see that game a little bit differently than I do. An even better example is the 1980 Olympic Games, where there's this group of U.S. amateur hockey players, and they surprisingly defeat the prohibitive favorites for the gold medal, the team from the Soviet Union. This came right after the Soviets invaded Afghanistan. Do you believe in miracles? There's no doubt that that particular game is remembered for who the Americans defeated. It's why we don't remember the game after, which actually won them the gold medal, the next game against Finland. Or think about the 1936 Olympics, where track and field star Jesse Owens won 4 gold medals. It's quite the haul. But those victories are particularly poignant, because the 1936 games took place in Nazi Germany. These were the games that Adolf Hitler hoped to use to prove the supremacy of the Aryan race. That victory is so great, not only because of Owen's reward of 4 gold medals, but perhaps even more because of the symbolic defeat of the Nazis and their racist ideology. Today, our passage highlights such a victory. For the victor comes an incredible reward, made all the sweeter by the enemies that he defeats. But using those iconic sports analogies doesn't at all do this victory justice, because it is the ultimate victory, the one that all of history has been leading to, and the side that each and every individual is on. With the victor or against him will determine their ultimate destiny. In Revelation 19, we see the victorious Christ. He will receive the reward of a purified people, and he will ultimately conquer every one of his foes. Revelation 19 consists of 3 scenes. Each of these scenes is a fulfillment of the promises of God, an answer to the prayers of the saints, and a firm ground for the hope of all who put their trust in Christ. Each scene is an encouragement and a challenge for us to remain faithful till we see Jesus' return. But before we get into those 3 scenes, let's recap what we've covered in this book so far. Revelation began with the glorious vision of Jesus that John has, and then Jesus' message to the 7 churches in what is modern-day Turkey. It continued with a vision of the throne of God in heaven, with these angelic beings encircling it, singing praise. Then Jesus, symbolized as a slain lamb, entered as the only one worthy to open the seals of a scroll. Next, we saw the opening of that scroll's 7 seals, and with them a succession of God's judgment on the world, focused on human society. Then the judgments restarted from a different angle, now modeled after the plagues of Egypt, and this time set off by 7 trumpets. After this came the 7 signs, where we were introduced to the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Then came the 7 bowls, which brought the plagues to bear upon the beast and all who worshipped him. And finally, we were introduced to Babylon, this city representing the world system that's now in rebellion against God, both in John's day and now. Last chapter, we saw Babylon's demise, and all of these different groups mourning and wailing at the sight of the destroyed city. But toward the end of the chapter, an angel calls out in chapter 18, verse 20. He says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And that verse sets up our first scene, heaven's response to the judgment of the great prostitute. Verse 1 reads, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out." So this is heaven's response to that earlier call in chapter 18 to rejoice over Babylon's downfall. So we're thinking the angels, the martyrs, the believers in Jesus who passed on, and together they cry. They say, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he's judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged the blood of the blood of his servants." This multitude in heaven begins to praise with hallelujah. That's a word that many of us church people are familiar with from the Psalms. It's a liturgical call to praise Yahweh. That personal name for God is revealed to Moses. Interestingly, the four hallelujahs in this chapter are the only uses of that word in the entire New Testament. There's something unique about the praise coming from heaven after the downfall of Babylon. And look at what the multitude praises God for. They say that salvation belongs to him because his judgments are true and just. And the proof of that is that God has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth, and God has avenged on her the blood of his servants. This is a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, where the martyrs cry out. They say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Here in Revelation 19, the multitude in heaven sees the judgment of Babylon as an answer to that earlier prayer. And just as the multitude in heaven finishes the first song, they cry out again. They say, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." This image of an eternal plume of smoke rising from the rubble emphasizes the finality of the city's destruction. Next, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they speak up. You'll remember them from the throne room scene in chapter 4. Now, they've broken into the action at points in this book ever since to praise. And now they break in for the last time in the book of Revelation. They respond with two words: "Amen, hallelujah." Amen is a quick way to say, "I agree," or "let it be so." So the 24 elders and the four living creatures agree with the multitude, and they call for praise of God. And then another voice pipes up in heaven. This time, from the throne comes a voice. Notice that we're reversing the order of the introduction in Revelation 4. That scene in heaven began with a vision of one seated on the throne, and then it expanded to the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And after the Lamb appeared, we had the scene finish up with this multitude of angels. Now here in chapter 19, the multitude begins the praise of God and work inward to the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and now to the throne itself. From the throne, a voice says, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great." So all believers scattered throughout every strata of society are called to praise God at the downfall of Babylon, because God has answered the prayers of martyrs and the prayers of the saints. He has brought justice on her. Imagine the hope that this would have been to faithful believers in the seven churches who were struggling under Rome's persecution. You know, Rome may have seemed strong and powerful with her legions of soldiers. She was certainly arrayed in luxury with her marble palaces and her royalty dressed in finest of linens. She could be described as drunk on power, like she was making the nations drunk due to her popularization of emperor worship throughout the world. and all the goods that Rome offered were tainted. I mean, just look back to Revelation 18:13 and Babylon's traffic in slaves, which the verse goes out of its way to clarify our human souls. That's a fitting condemnation of Rome, a city that was a center of a massive slave trade fueled by military conquests. Elite households could own hundreds, if not thousands, of enslaved people bought from Rome's slave markets. Conceivably, every major industry was connected to this system of human bondage. And of course, tradition tells us that it was in Rome that both Paul and Peter were killed. They were murdered for their testimony about Jesus, along with countless Christians on whom the Emperor Nero pinned the blame for a major fire in AD 64. This city had blood on her hands, and the dual forces of her seduction and her pressure weighed on every believer in her vast empire. But the message to the seven churches is that this city would surely fall. She would be paid back for all the evil she committed, for her idolatry, for her traffic in human souls, for her murdering of those who held to the testimony of Jesus. This seemingly unconquerable city would one day be devastated so that the people of God might erupt in praise. Even though Rome's empire no longer exists today, Babylon stands. Not literally, but figuratively, in North Korea, Iran, Syria, and North Africa, as Christians continue to be murdered for their faith. But also in Asia and the Middle East through false religions, and closer to home in Europe and America with her seductive idolatry of individualism and materialism. One day, God will judge all that Babylon represents. And that is something that should be a source of our hope, a reason for us to praise. Which leads into the second scene in this chapter, which is praise and blessing at the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. So these are metaphors of a roaring, crashing, deafening noise. And note just how similar this description is to Revelation 14:2 and the song of the 144,000. So this is the same group. That's a symbolic number representing the people of God. And now the people of God are crying out. And they lift up a fourth hallelujah chorus. They say, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then right after that psalm, get a side note explaining what that fine linen represents. It is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, right after this song from the multitude, an angel speaks to God, to John. He says, John, hey, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Now, this is the fourth of the Beatitudes in the book. Those statements that read, blessed are the, fill in the blank. So if that was the fourth of the Beatitudes in this book, I'm wondering, does anyone want to guess how many Beatitudes there are in all of Revelation? Anyone? Seven. Good, right? I think we're catching on to the pattern of this book. Thanks, Michael. Appreciate you. So both, that's the pattern of this book. We see sevens all throughout it, seven Beatitudes, three to come. But both the Beatitude and the Song of the Multitude are about the marriage of the Lamb, Jesus being wedded to his bride, and this marriage supper, which it is a blessing to be invited to. Now, this imagery is built on Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. That's a prophetic promise that God will build up the city of Jerusalem after he brings judgment on the whole earth. The promise speaks of the Lord throwing a great feast for all peoples, of him swallowing up death forever, wiping away tears from all faces, and the people of God rejoicing in his salvation as he has trampled their enemies to come and rest with them on Mount Zion. And in the time between the Old and the New Testament, writers began to speak of this promised feast with the language of the wedding banquet, this huge feast that was thrown at the end of wedding celebrations of the day. And then picking up on this, in his teachings in the Gospels, Jesus often used parables of invitations to a banquet or being led into a wedding feast to talk about things like the priority of being ready for his return. And then later in the New Testament, we see the apostles talking about the people of God, the church, with this marriage metaphor as the bride of Christ. Let's look at two examples from the letters of Paul. He says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So Paul's talking to a church, and he uses this metaphor of betrothal for marriage, and even pictures the church as a pure virgin that will be wedded to Christ. And look at what Paul says to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. This is what he says. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And just as Paul says in Ephesians 5, we see the bride made ready in Revelation 19. The Lamb has cleansed his bride. He's washed her clean by his blood. And he's seen fit through the Father's sovereign grace to clothe her in righteous deeds, works which God prepared beforehand so that she could walk in them. And now she comes in splendor, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. Think of that scene at a wedding of the bride arrayed in white, stunning the room in her beauty. This is the victory of Christ. He is calling out a people from all peoples, a people who were filthy, laden down with transgressions. He has washed them clean through his sacrifice on the cross. He has clothed them in righteous deeds through the will of the Father. He is preparing a place to live with them. And he will share the benefits of his righteous rule with his bride forever. The victory that Christ has won is glorious. It's the hope to reclaim what humanity was made for in the garden. The fulfillment of the promises of a new world in the prophets. It's the true longing of every human heart, even of the most deceived and hardened soul. This is an announcement of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Yet, it is just the announcement. We will see it come later in this book, in chapter 21. Immediately after this, John falls down in worship at the foot of the angel who is speaking with him. And the angel responds, angel's got great theology. He says, "No, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of God with all your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. All your worship should go to God." That's a strange scene, but it's actually a common theme in other apocalyptic books that John's readers would know. An angel redirecting worship to God. And it serves as a reminder amidst all the symbolism and all the heavenly beings and all the grandeur of this book that our worship should go right to the top, So go to God alone. After all, these heavenly beings are servants of God, along with all of us who hold to Jesus' testimony. And then tagged on to this is an interesting explanation. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So what that does is it connects the Holy Spirit's work in inspiring the prophets to the Spirit's work in empowering believers to hold fast to the gospel. So that's an encouragement to believers that the Spirit is at work in us when we choose faithfulness to Christ over compromise with the world. And then we get to the third scene. The coming of the conquering Jesus to bring about a feast of flesh. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened. Now that signals a new section in this book. Something really important is about to happen. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's so much packed into this description that's impossible to point it all out. I like what Grant Osborne has to say about this section in his commentary on Revelation. He says, the imagery boils at high heat, and the reader can barely keep up with it. But off the bat, all of our attention is focused on the conqueror riding a stunning white warhorse. He's called Faithful and True. He comes to judge and make war, but not in violence and greed as most kings do. He comes to do so in righteousness. If the reader isn't sure who this conqueror is, the rest of the description gives it away. His eyes are like a flame of fire, just as Jesus was described in the initial vision of Revelation 1, and just how he describes himself to the church in Thyatira. He has a name that he only knows, signifying that no one has control over him or his character. And he is called a name we know well from the prologue of the book of John, the Word of God. But this conqueror is not alone. The armies of heaven follow him on their own white horses. They're dressed in pure white linens. And based on the description of the bride in the last scene, these are clearly the people of God, the saints who ride with him to battle. We hear that from the conqueror's mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations. Just as Jesus was described in Revelation 1, and just as he describes himself to the church in Pergamum. We're told that he will rule with a rod of iron, which is a reference to Psalm 2:9. Interestingly here, the word rule is literally shepherd. So the conqueror's actions in shattering the nations serve to shepherd his people by protecting them from their enemies. We hear that the conqueror will tread the winepress, that same winepress from the grape harvest of the earth in Revelation 14. This metaphor is first used in Scripture in Isaiah 63, and it's concerning God's judgment of the nation of Edom. Now, it's clear from that passage that the robes of the conqueror are dyed red, not from his own blood, but because he has treaded the winepress of God's wrath. And then we look back to the conqueror, and we see on his robe, next to his thigh, where a warrior's sword would prominently hang, while he's riding on horseback. We see a name there on the robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the glorious return of Jesus, made all the more majestic by many of the threads in the book of Revelation being sewn together in his description. This righteous conqueror, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has come with his people to judge and make war. After this, there's a strange break in the action. So you see, an angel stands in the sun and talks to, of all things, the birds. He gives an invitation to those ominous birds that are always looking for carcasses to pick to their own supper, a feast of flesh, as is repeated over and over. This invitation is actually pulled from Ezekiel 39. Now, in that passage, God sends an angel to announce a formal royal invitation to the birds to eat the flesh of the slain armies assembled by Gog from Magog. And the universal nature of those to be eaten, the kings and captains, mighty men, horses and their riders, all men, both free and slave, small and great, it shows that this battle scope is larger than any other battle in human history. It is the final battle, or at least the final battle, part one. The day of the Lord, as spoken throughout the prophets. And in verse 19, the battle commences. The beast gathers the kings of the earth and their vast armies for battle with the conqueror and his army, and the battle's over. It's like literally so fast that no aspect of the battle is mentioned but the results. It's the height of anticlimax. Like, the beast has done all of this work to amaze the nations and force people to receive his mark. The false prophet has gone to all this effort, deceiving people and causing them to worship the beast. They go to all this effort of gathering kings and armies for this epic battle, only for the beast and false prophet to be caught like wild animals and be thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Only for the armies of the beast to be slain just by the word of the conqueror. And for the birds to feast on their flesh. I mean, despite all the supernatural power of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, despite all influence of having deceived the nations, despite all the momentum in the world at the back of the forces of evil, Jesus defeats them without breaking a sweat, solely by speaking. This too is the victory of Jesus, conquering the greatest enemies of his people with absolute ease. He will defeat the beast and the false prophet, who together symbolize every ruler and empire and authority and false religion that stands in rebellion against God. He will cast them forever into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And he will ultimately conquer every human who lifts up arms against him and his people. This victory that Christ has won is glorious. It's the hope for justice to come against every tyrant, torturer, and oppressor. The final protection of God's people against those who mean to destroy them, both physical enemies and spiritual ones. It's the necessary judgment against all that Adam's sin unleashed, so that the second Adam might finally make all things new. The victory of Christ seen in this passage is that he will purify a people for himself to rule with them forever, and that he will one day easily defeat all rebellion against his throne. Based on this vision of the victorious Christ from Revelation 19, I want to offer a couple of takeaways. First, we should be encouraged by the continuity of Revelation with the rest of the Bible. You know, sometimes people seem to think that Revelation is some sort of secret code book that reveals previously unknown information about the end times. Right? I've heard people say, thank God that we have Revelation so we know what's going to happen. Like somehow Revelation has some new, previously unknown message to add on to the rest of Scripture. But as we've seen just in this chapter, Revelation does not contain a new message. There's not even much new content here. Our first scene featured rejoicing over the destruction of Babylon. The destruction of Babylon was prophesied in Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and in Zechariah 5. But as Babylon in this passage represents the entire world system in rebellion against God, you could see a connection between the promise of judgment on every nation mentioned in the prophets and the final judgment on all rebellious cities here. In our second scene, the announcement of the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, that image is pulled directly from Isaiah 25 and from the words of Jesus and from the apostles. And then in our third scene of this final battle, it recalls the winepress of Isaiah 63, the rod of iron by which the Messiah will judge in Psalm 2:9, the invitation to the birds from Ezekiel 39. And plus, like, Jesus wins the battle, just how Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, and then the lawless one, he's kind of like roughly equivalent to the beast in Revelation, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So pretty much the same thing as our passage. At Jesus' second coming, this lawless one will be killed effortlessly by Jesus, just by his speech, by the sword coming from his mouth. Brothers and sisters, Revelation is not some strange new message about the end times added to the end of Scripture. It is the message of the end times from all of Scripture, woven together into a brilliant tapestry. We can be encouraged that this is the end, that this end is what all of Scripture has always been pointing us to. The continuity we see here should only reinforce our confidence in the truth and the beauty of God's Word. Second, we need to be confronted by the unmistakable difference between the two suppers. Now, Grant Osborne points out the difference between the two suppers in his commentary. He says, there will be two great messianic banquets at the eschaton, at the end. The feast with the lamb for the saints, and the feast on the sinners for the carrion birds. The saints will partake of the great banquet, and the sinners will be the great banquet. Our passage is a tale of two suppers. And yes, I almost made that the title of the sermon. But one supper is a marriage feast that is the ultimate joy for the people who are invited. And the other supper is the ultimate torment for people who find themselves on the menu. It's a jarring and unmistakable difference. To be one who gets to eat at the great banquet, or to be a great banquet for the birds who will rip apart your flesh. The difference between joy and torment here is whether one is of the bride of Christ or of the harlot of Babylon, whether one follows the conquering Christ or is deceived to be destroyed along with the beast. It is either or, a one or the other. A starkly different eternal destiny placed side by side once again in this book of Revelation, eternal joy versus eternal torment. And it all centers on Christ, the one advocate who can successfully plead your case before the Father, the one who will execute judgment upon every rebel against God's throne and bring retribution for every sin in human history. You know, it's an election year, and you may think this year that the primarily dividing line in culture is what people will do with Donald Trump or Joe Biden. And you may think that grave consequences will fall on America if voters collectively make the wrong choice. But don't be fooled by the news coverage and the posts on Twitter and Truth Social. A far greater decision lies in the hearts of every American, everyone outraged by immigration, every promoter of the LGBTQ plus agenda. For that fact, every human on the face of this planet. It is, what will you do with Jesus? There are no third parties on this ballot. You are either with him or against him. You will have put your trust in him, or you will remain a rebel against God, dead in your sin. You'll be rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you will share the fate of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Have you decided to follow Jesus with everything that you have? If so, what about your family? What about your friends? What about your coworkers? What are you doing about those who don't believe? Are you praying for them consistently, pleading that God would open their hearts to the gospel? And what about those who have never heard the good news of Jesus? What are you doing to help them hear so they might believe and be saved? The unmistakable difference between the two suppers reveals just how urgent each person's need is to hear about Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to share with others about Jesus, to persevere in following Jesus. Finally, we should maintain an understanding of Christ that holds the truth of Holy Week and of coming judgment together. So today is Palm Sunday. On this day every year for almost 2,000 years, the church has remembered Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a young donkey. He was hailed by the people as the Son of David, betraying their hopes that he was the Messiah. They wanted him to set up God's kingdom right then, yet only days later the crowds cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And on the cross, Jesus cried out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus died on that cross, put to death as the one and only truly innocent man. But he died for sinners, bearing the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again, defeating sin and death, so that all who believe in him could receive new life now and for eternity. This is the good news that we celebrate this Holy Week. It's the reason for our joy and celebration as we say to each other, he is risen indeed. That truth is so powerful because Jesus humbled himself to become a man. He gave up heaven itself to open his arms to the poor and powerless, the sickly and the notorious sinners, so that we might join God's kingdom. All made possible by his death and resurrection, by him giving up everything. But we must hold alongside that this vision of the coming conquering king. Look at how Greg Beale puts this in his shorter commentary on Revelation. He says, a true understanding of Christ can only come as we consider all these elements of who he is. He has given everything, as must his followers, to reach those still outside his grasp. Yet by virtue of his holiness, must bring God's righteous rule to creation by judging those who choose to bring destruction on the earth. The victory of Christ is shown both in his resurrection on Easter and in his judgment at the day of the Lord. And on that day, how different his return will be than his entrance to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Not on a humble donkey, but on a white horse. Not to die on the cross for the sins of his people, but to strike down his people's enemies. No longer to hold out the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but to bring about a grisly supper of flesh for the birds. Jesus will return one day to win the ultimate victory for his people's joy and his enemies' eternal doom. For those of us in Christ, we need to hold these truths together as we worship Jesus, as we follow him. We need to praise Christ's sacrificial love on our behalf and praise Christ's holiness as the worthy judge of the nations. And if you are here and you've not put your trust in Jesus, know that today's passage is proof that the cross was no evidence of Jesus' weakness. No, he can put an end to every rebel with a word. He is the personification of power. But he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that a person like me, a person like you, could be forgiven of sin and enjoy him forever. And the good news today is that Jesus is still calling out people from the nations. He is still washing people clean. He is still clothing them in white robes. He's still handing out invitations to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But soon that time will be over. The armies will be gathered. The rebels will be slain. And each person's fate will be sealed for eternity. Friend, if God's Spirit is working on your heart right now, do as he prompts. Put your trust in Jesus. Bet everything that you have on his victory. And one day you will feast with him in everlasting joy. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for the continuity of what it says to us about the end. We thank you for what it shows us about Jesus. Father, for those of us in Christ, we pray that you'd help us to hold these truths together, to worship Jesus, worship the one who humbled himself to the point of death, paying for our sins on the cross. Worship him for his amazing grace, but also worship him for his holiness, for his righteousness, because he's coming to judge the earth. Father, help us to act with urgency, to respond to the truth of what's coming by holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the gospel, by praying for those around us who don't know Jesus and looking for those opportunities where your Spirit is leading us to share the good news about Jesus, to tell people about Jesus. We pray the news about Jesus would continue to spread to more and more peoples around the globe so that they might hear and believe and come to know Jesus and be with us at that marriage supper of the Lamb. God, for those in this room today who don't believe in Jesus, God, may your Spirit be at work in their hearts. They might see Jesus as he truly is, and put their trust in him. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name.